The following resource is from Christ Community Church. For more information, please visit lovinglord.org.
Heavenly Father, these past several weeks we've had a chance to look at in some detail how you, Creator, made all that is seen and unseen. We've seen how you have made the heavens and the earth, how you made man into your own image, how you created the garden and placed Adam there. And as we come to this last passage in Genesis chapter 2, I pray you would magnify your glory in the revelation of your creation of the woman. I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters and for myself as well, that you would show us from this passage, Lord, that we were made for community, that you made us in our very DNA to be in a right relationship with you and with others made in your image. I pray you would help us as a people and certainly as a culture overcome the isolationism that has become so normal for the way we live. And instead, Father, show us the beauty of the intimacy that you intended from the very beginning, an intimacy that we can have with you right now in Christ, and an intimacy that we can have with one another in Christ. Father, I fear that many of us are lonely even here, even this morning. There's a sense of loneliness that can be overcome. And so I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would do that for us. I ask you would do it, Lord. It will cultivate health in this church. It will impact this community in which we live. And it will certainly transform our relationship with you in Christ. And we want to be faithful followers above all else. And so make yourself known to us in this passage through the creation of the woman. And bring yourself honor and glory, I pray, in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So if you're not in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to actually finish the creation account this morning by looking at verses 18 through 25. The title of the sermon is Created for Intimacy. Created for Intimacy. And even though you may say, well, that doesn't seem like the primary thrust of this, I would argue that it is in light of all of Genesis 2 and how we come out of the creation account moving into Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 1, if you were to take one big theme of the chapter, it was God. It was Yahweh Elohim. Elohim in Genesis chapter 1, creating all that is seen and unseen. That everything that is made, he made. On day 6, we saw him make man, male and female, in his image, according to his likeness. And then on day 7, we saw that he rested, and that resting was communing with, tabernacling with all that he had made. In Genesis chapter 2, we argued, and I hope I argued successfully, it was not a second creation account. It was Moses adding detail, adding meat to the bones of Genesis chapter 1, specifically on the creation of man, and then secondly on the creation of the garden, which would become man's place to live, to work, and to commune with the Creator. And so we're at the end of this descriptive account. He's already made the first man. He's already made man's first home, the Garden of Eden. And now we're going to come to the first woman, and we're going to come to the first marriage. And that's how our Genesis chapter 2 creation account is going to end, with God putting man and woman in a covenant relationship, which is absolutely beautiful and hopefully encourages you. So the themes of provision, the themes of covenant continue into this last section as God is going to make a helpmate for Adam, someone that is fit for him, not an animal, as we're going to see. Adam tries to find it from the animal kingdom, and praise God, he was not fortunate. He didn't find any animal. God makes Eve for him. We're told in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. And then here in Genesis chapter 2, Moses is going to go back, paralleling day 6, and explain to us the process and the purpose of the woman. Why was she created and how she was created? And that's going to draw the creation narrative to a close. And as we do, as we close Genesis chapter 2 this morning, I want to highlight two things from the text. Number one, the problem of loneliness, which is addressed here. Now, this is pre-fall. This is pre-Genesis 3, the problem of loneliness. And number two, the solution in intimacy. The solution in intimacy. If there were a big idea for the sermon, it would be this. Isolation runs contrary to our created design to be intimate with God and others. Isolationism, and boy, we need to listen as a people, it runs contrary to your created design. Your created design is to be in intimate relationship with God and with other people, and that's going to be borne out by this text, I believe. And so I pray that you are both encouraged and convicted. If you are a loner, I hope you think, maybe I shouldn't be a loner, because the text is certainly going to tell you that and then give you opportunities to change that. All right, so point number one, the problem of loneliness. So right now, Moses, he's going to parallel day six. Day six, remember, was the creation of man before day seven, before the rest. So we're getting a parallel account. And we're told something here. You probably, when you heard it read, it may have stood out, because in Genesis chapter one, God kept saying, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then final culmination, it is very good. And then for the first time in Genesis 2, we hear this, something's not good. Something's not right. Now, it's not good as in sinful. It's not good as in it's not complete. It's not finished yet. Look at verse 18 with me. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So man had been created. The garden had been made. Adam was placed in the garden. God looks upon the garden. He looks upon the man and he says, something's not right. Something's not finished yet. And so from the very first pages of the Bible, we learn, whether you like this or not, you are a communal creature. You were made to be in intimate community with God and with other image bearers. And so isolationism, which is how we live in the West predominantly, getting more so by the year, isolationism is contrary to how God made you to live. Now, we can make a basic truth claim. Anytime you live contrary to how God created you to live, you're going to bring hardship into your life. And it doesn't matter what it is. Anytime you say, God made me like this, but I'm going to live like this, you will suffer. Loneliness is part of that suffering. Isolationism, as we live today, brings that suffering. But the woman, she wasn't just created so Adam and Eve could enjoy sweet fellowship together in the context of a covenant marriage, which I'll show you at the end. She was made to be a helper fit for him. Now that term fit, some of your translations, they render it suitable. That's a term of equality. That's a term that says the woman coming from the man is fully human. Now I say that, and you say, well, of course she is, but oftentimes in our own cultural moment, and certainly throughout human history, we have not treated women as fully human. And yet, here in Genesis chapter 2, that word fit or suitable means just that. She is distinct from the animals. She is not an animal. She is what? She is an image bearer of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. In other words, both the male and the female are made after God's likeness. They are both sacred. They are both infinitely and eternally valuable. Do they have different roles? Yes, I will argue that they have different roles, but who they are, their character, their nature, their substance comes from man who is human, and so too are they. In other words, all women deserve radical dignity as image bearers of God. Now, Adam, he needed community. He needed someone like him. The animals weren't going to work, so he needed another man. He needed another woman. He needed another human being that to be like him, but not exactly like him. The creation had to be human, but different enough to what? To help Adam, because Adam needed some help. God said, verse 18, I will make him a what? A helper fit for him. And so that term helper, That is the female's role, especially in the context of the covenant of marriage. She's going to be the man's helper. Now listen very closely. Not inferior, but different, right? She's going to be his helpmate. She will aid Adam in the commission that Adam was given was what? Look at, if your Bible's open, you can go back to chapter 1, verse 28. Adam and Eve had been commanded to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. How was Adam going to do that without Eve? Adam was not going to procreate a single thing without a helpmate. He could not do it alone. He needed a helper. Now, I know in the West, when we use the word helper, we immediately think inferior, not as in subordinate to follow, but inferior as in less valuable, less significant, not as important, maybe not important at all, right? And so when he uses the word helper here in the context of the Bible, it's not dispensable, it's indispensable. It is a necessary helpmate that God is giving to Adam. In fact, in the Pentateuch, that term helper or a help is oftentimes attached to God, who is what? Who's the helper of his people, Israel. In fact, I'll read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 33. There is none like God who rides through the heavens to your help. He is the helper of Israel. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help? In other words, you cannot describe helper as a dispensable inferior position when it's attached to God, and nor should you do it when it's attached to the woman. Her being a helper is subordinate but not inferior. So the dignity of the woman as a suitable helpmate, it's magnified in this text. In fact, it's magnified in verses 19 through 20 when we get a retelling of the naming of the animals, the making and the naming of the animals. Did you think that an odd place for it to be as you were reading through it, that we're talking about the animals again? Well, there's good reason for it. Look at verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and then brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, this is the key part of the verse, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. And so we're told again that God brought animals from the ground. Here we get this extended detail from Genesis 1 that they're paraded before Adam, and Adam has the authority, the power to name them. And of course, naming at that time, we talked about this, when you have the authority to name, you actually have authority over that thing. The one naming has authority over the one being named. And so that's being told here that, as we know, it said in 1:28 that Adam and Eve would have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every living thing that moves on the earth. And so he's recapitulating this, the animals coming from the ground and being named. The reason it's here, though, is not to give you an extended understanding of Adam's relationship with animals or even his authority over them. It's to juxtapose the animals with the woman. The focus here is on the unique creation, and I'm going to show you that, and the purpose of the woman's role in the creation narrative. Look at verse 20 again. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so after all the animals come, and Adam sees them, and he knows them, and he names them, not one animal is a suitable helpmate, a fit helpmate for Adam to, one, be intimate with, and two, engage in the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. After all the animals came, Adam was still what? Alone. He was still lonely. We see that it is not good for man to be alone because we are communal creatures. We are made by God to be in intimate community with one another. No animal would do, again, praise God, no animal would do. But we could say the same for ourselves, could we not? No animal. Pet lovers, listen, no animal, pet lovers, listen, no animal will do for you. I'm not anti-pets, they're great, but they're not people. And there's a great movement in our cultural moment. San Francisco now has more dogs and cats than they do children. That's a problem. Animals are not fit as your helpmates. People are. So we can say that no animal will do for us. We can say no social media will do for us. We can say no electronic device, no career, no 100-acre ranch in Montana will do for you. It will not satisfy how God made you which is to be in relationship with Him and other people. In 2023, the Surgeon General's office came out and they identified a new epidemic. And that epidemic wasn't disease-related, it was loneliness. And they tracked loneliness over the past two decades in our country. And they found that every single group in the United States over the past 20 years is more lonely now than we were two decades ago. Every single group. The most astonishing statistic that came out of this, those between the ages of 15 and 24 were 70% today, 70% less likely to spend time with real people in person than their exact same peer group 20 years ago. Now, that shocked me. I thought of all groups that would still be engaged with people, it'd be younger people. It's not. It's the opposite. And you know why. We know why. Spending time alone, oftentimes alone in their rooms, on their electronic devices. The Surgeon General said this. He said, in the last few decades, we move more, we change jobs more often, we're living with technology that has profoundly changed how we interact with each other and how we talk to each other, oftentimes not talking to each other at all, except virtually. The review found that loneliness is not only the cause of many of the emotional and psychological struggles that people are going with today, which that wouldn't surprise you, right? If you're lonely, that there'll be that attachment. But it also found, listen to this, an increased risk of heart disease, high blood pressure, stroke, dementia, and an increased risk of early death by 50% for those who are lonely. In other words, loneliness is literally killing us. Loneliness, not having contact with other image bearers, intimate relationship as God made us, is literally killing those in the West. And it's not just here in the United States, it is in the entire Western world. Now, all these studies, they give reasons explaining why the West is so isolated today, so lonely today. They talk about transiency, they talk about technology, they talk about people not getting married or getting married and not having children, but not one could explain why loneliness is a problem. Why isn't it just the opposite? Why are we not healthier when we're lonely? Why do we not thrive when we're lonely? They can't answer that because Genesis 2 has the answer to that. In fact, only Genesis 2 has the answer to that. You're made to be in community with people, so you run contrary to that design, and you will suffer. You will struggle. Isolation it's destructive for you. It's deceptive also, isn't it? I mean, there's something about, there's this trend line now of getting away and being alone and having time to yourself always. Now, there's time for that. I understand that. But this perpetual state of fighting to be isolated, and it's glamorized. And so, before we get to our next point, I want to encourage you to fight. You need to fight against the trend line to isolate. You must fight, I would say, really, really hard. It's glamorized. Fight against it. Work really hard in a Genesis 2 sense to engage real people, real flesh, not through your social media accounts, not getting a thumbs up or a thumb down on the latest post. I'm talking about you in proximity to real people that you can know and love and be loved by. That means you're going to have to work harder to put down your phones. You're going to have to work harder to get off your social media accounts. You're going to have to turn off the TV, and instead of watching that TV, make a phone call, go have a cup of coffee, buy someone dinner. If you did just that, I hope you take more from this sermon than that. But if you said, listen, I took nothing more than I need to engage real people, and you actually started doing it, your life will be better. How do I know that? That's how God made you. Your life will improve. Your health will improve by you engaging other image bearers. Okay? So we've seen the problem. The problem is loneliness. That's pre-fall, pre-Genesis 3. There was loneliness in the garden. It's not good for man to be alone. So what is the solution? I hinted to it. Now let's expand upon it a bit. The solution is intimacy, real intimacy with real people, with a real God. Point number two, the solution in intimacy. Adam has a problem that he cannot resolve on his own. He's already looked at all the animals in the entire animal kingdom, and no one was a suitable or fit helper for him. So he remains alone. He needed God to radically intervene. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. God's an anesthesiologist, isn't he? I mean, he puts Adam to sleep, just like you would, puts him to sleep, opens him up, takes out a rib, sews him back up. So while Eve is being made, Adam is unconscious. He's unaware that Eve is being made, and he's unconscious, so God can actually do the surgical procedure that he needs to do. And what we see here from this account, which hopefully paralleled the earlier account with Adam, is you see that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that you are miraculously made by the very hand of God. If you remember, we identified God as a master potter when he made man, right? He took the dust of the ground and he formed man's beautiful body, and then he intimately and personally breathed the breath of life into the man's nostrils and made the man what? Into a living creature. It's beautiful, right? And then we get this, I would say, equally profound description of the creation of the woman. She's not made from the ground or the dust. God actually opens up. He's the master surgeon. The master potter becomes a master surgeon. He takes a rib from Adam, and from Adam's rib, he makes the woman. He makes the beautiful woman, Eve, to be Adam's helpmate. Now, the creation of woman in Genesis, and this is hopefully encouraging you, it is unique from all other Near Eastern creation accounts. In fact, there's nothing that when you take all the Sumerian and the Mesopotamian, the Egyptian myths, you put them, there's nothing like the Bible when it talks about the creation of the woman. And I think that's intentionally so. The woman in the Bible is intentionally elevated to the value and place that she is to have in the creative narrative. The Bible places her there. And even though we would argue that the Israelites didn't always do the best job valuing and honoring the dignity of the woman in their cultural moment, the creation account is unequivocally clear. Women were made to be of equal value and equal importance to the man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, I'll read it again. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. And then it's reiterated here with the woman being taken from the man's own body. So she is same substance, same value, same dignity, same kind, different sex, praise God, but same in her value. In fact, her uniqueness is accentuated in how she's made. Adam came from what? The dust of the ground. The animals came from what? The ground. Eve is the first creature being made by God that comes from another living creature. So even her being made is to stand out as something unique, something special, as Adam would proclaim what? Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Eve was not part of the animal kingdom to be dominated by man. She was made to be Adam's helpmate, working side by side with Adam. And there's great discussion, and there has been literally for centuries, as to why Eve was made from the rib. Aquinas, I think, put it just beautifully. Listen, Thomas Aquinas said, "For since the woman should not have authority over the man," and he quotes 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, "it would not have been fitting for her to have been formed from his head, nor," Aquinas says, "since she is not to be despised by the man as if she were but his service subject, would it have been fitting for her to be formed from his feet? Instead, she's taken from his rib, from his side, symbolic for their fitness," right? That they fit together to work side by side to accomplish the great creation mandate, which is to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth side by side. And then Moses tells us at the end of verse 22 that God brought her to the man, and the language in the Hebrew, it's gifting. You know, I mean, Adam goes to sleep and Adam wakes up, and here God is saying, "Here's your bride," right? "Here's your bride." He's unconscious, and now he sees this masterpiece. And the woman truly is a masterpiece in the creative narrative. This masterpiece being presented to Adam as a gift to be what? Finally, the helpmate that he was looking for, the helpmate that he needed. And then Adam said, verse 23, This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In fact, some have argued that the entire narrative in Genesis 2 leads up to this first statement by Adam. It's the first recorded statement in the Bible. And he was naming the animals. We don't know if he was naming them out loud, but it's the first recorded statement of what Adam has to say. And the first thing that he has to say is poetic in nature. He says, this at last, so this is like finally, after looking at all the animals and thinking this is a miserable future for me, if this is all I got to choose from, he says, this at last is what? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He's saying, finally, another human being. Sexually distinct, praise God, but fully and truly human, Adam can say, just like me. A creature at last that Adam could be intimate with too. Another human being that he could share in the creation mandate with. No animal would do. It had to be one of their kind. In fact, even her name, woman and man in the Hebrew, it's the same wordplay actually that we have in English. The woman and the man's embedded in her name, right? Same substance, same kind. Bone of bone, flesh of flesh. Now, I would argue in our cultural moment, it's impossible for me to touch on this without speaking to egalitarianism and complementarianism. And those are really big words, and I'm going to define them really quickly, and then we're going to move on because, unfortunately, I don't think this was a big deal to Moses. In fact, I know it wasn't a big deal to Moses. But when we hear this teaching in Genesis chapter 2, in our culture, in the West right now, we have these battlegrounds between egalitarianism and complementarianism. Very simply, egalitarianism, that we're of equal value and equal role. Equal value and equal role, right? There should be no distinction of males and females. And it's certainly what the culture tells us, and that's what some tell us in the church as well. I would argue that Genesis 2 is arguing for complementarianism. Equal value, distinct roles. Equal value, complementary roles, male, female. That certainly is what's going to flesh out of Genesis chapter 2. You're going to see it in the Old Testament, and it's spoken to directly in multiple parts in the New Testament. But again, this was not a major contention for Moses as a 15th century BC leader of the people of Israel. They understood the complementary roles of males and females. But I'm gonna just highlight really quickly for you why complementarianism, equal value, distinct roles, is taught to, I think, right here in Genesis chapter 2. And if you remember, we talked about this last week. Genesis 1 and 2, we go back to again and again because that's what it was like before the fall. That like becomes the standard for, you know, we think, well, how should we live our life? Well, what did it say in Genesis 1 and 2? Are there answers there? And there are. So just to give you a few really quickly first, the hierarchy of the creation order in the creation account, it's clear. It's God, man, woman, animals. And that's really clear. And that permeates, and that actually permeates in the dialogue when it's recapitulated in other places in the New Old Testament. Second, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it is clear the woman was made what? As a helpmate to the man, not the man to be a helpmate to the woman. Now again, this is not an inferior position. This is a glorious position. I would say a necessary position, but she's the helpmate to the man. Number three, the man was created first, he named all the animals, and then the woman was created, and then man named her. Not to have dominion over her, like the animals, but that he might lead and she might follow. Right? You have leadership and followership. He was to lead, she was to follow. That was certainly understood by Moses, and that's how the Israelites lived. So this was not a confusing doctrine for them. I'll give you one more. The language is clear that the woman finds her source in the man. Right? She came from the man. The man existed first, and then God made her from the man to lead. Paul makes this very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he's speaking about headship, he says, for a man will not For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for the man. So same in nature, bone of bone, flesh of flesh, but distinct in gender and distinct in role to complement one another. It's actually a very, very beautiful teaching. And you don't have to go back very far when even in our own culture, we accepted this pre-1950s. And so the debate today that rages, it's a relatively new debate. And I just don't think it's very biblically exegetical. It's hard to get there. It's hard to say equal value, equal role, no distinction, male, female. I'll make it real simple. I'll use food as an analogy. I love pancakes. I love a really good stack of good pancakes, not the store-bought stuff. I mean a really good stack of pancakes. But if I go to a restaurant and I order a stack of pancakes and they set it down, they say, sorry, we're out of syrup. I've said, I don't want the pancakes. I will not eat pancakes without syrup. Syrup complements the pancakes. Syrup is made for the pancakes. The pancakes are not made for the syrup. You don't say, I'd like a bowl of syrup and have some pancakes on the side, right? You order the pancakes and you expect the syrup. I know, that's profound, isn't it? But you get the point. Both are absolutely necessary. They are absolutely necessary. I would say both are extremely valuable. In fact, if I had to pick taste-wise, I like the syrup because it's so sweet. But it is to complement the pancake. They go together, okay? Now, as fascinating, again, as this discussion is, and I do believe you can use Genesis 1 and 2 apologetically today to argue against egalitarianism in the context of the church. It wasn't on Moses' mind. It wasn't. He wasn't concerned about egalitarianism or complementary. He was concerned about procreation. He was concerned about making babies, right? Look at verse 23. Verse 23. The man, speaking of Adam, said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so the entire creation account, Genesis 1 and 2, they culminate in the covenant of marriage. Not only to answer man's problem of being alone, right, that now he has someone to be intimate with, someone to share his life with, but even more so on the bigger picture as we move back to Genesis chapter 1, so that Adam and Eve can do what? They can fulfill their creation mandate to be fruitful, multiply, and subdue the earth. Have children. Procreate. In other words, marriage and the family, intentionally so, I think God did this. He takes marriage and the family and he puts them center stage at the end of the creation account. We end the creation of all that is seen and unseen with husbands, wives, and children. Becomes central. And he becomes central because that's the vehicle that God's going to use to fill the earth. Husband, wife, and children. And he gives us three aspects of how this marriage is to be healthy and intimate and how they are to procreate. He talks about leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh. Leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh. And I'll do these very briefly. They're not complicated, although we make some really weird ties to them today. The leaving was not so much physical. You know that. We talk about it today. Your children get married, you gotta kick them out of the house. Well, maybe. I mean, that might be good. I don't know, depending upon your situation. Most men got married and stayed in their parents' house, right? They were an extended communal culture. They didn't leave. The women would leave. They'd leave their mothers and fathers, and they would cleave. They'd marry their husband, and they'd live with the husband's family. So this isn't so much physical leaving as we think of today. This is relational leaving. This is where the husband and wife are now going to form their own family, their own covenant marriage, their own children, that by God's grace, they will operate in accordance with God's word. So it's a leaving of the headship of the father to start your own headship as a man with your wife and your children as a home. So the husbands and wives, they would leave, they would then cleave. That's a Hebrew word that means to adhere to, right? To stick with, like glue, super glue. Think of it that way. It is the loyalty and the attachment that we expect in marriages. Now, if you were married in the church, here in the United States, you probably took a vow of some kind saying something like, for better, for worse, in sickness and health, until what? Until death do we part, right? You took a lifelong monogamous vow with your husband or a wife. And that's exactly what this cleaving is. It is to stay together until death took one or both. So to leave and to cleave and then to become one flesh, that echoes verse 23. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, one flesh. So that the married couple here, Adam and Eve, were no longer considered two, they become one. And that's one of the most beautiful parts about, one of the things I love about presiding over marriage ceremonies is seeing God take two people and make them one through the bond of marriage. Right? And we know that the sexual union between a husband and wife, it symbolizes that, but it goes much more beyond that. It is becoming one relationally, emotionally, tracking together your pursuit of the Lord. In fact, this idea of unity was so important to the Israelites that the Mosaic Law is filled with teachings to safeguard the sanctity of marriage. In fact, under Mosaic Law, if you were to break it by, let's say, adultery, you could be put to death. It was that important. The marriage was that important. The emotional and spiritual well-being of the married couple, and of course, the raising up of the children in the home to know and love and serve the Lord. So family and marriage is placed center stage, protected by the law, sanctioned and sanctified by God. And that has not changed, my beloved. That has not changed even to today, the importance of marriage and family. And so with the description of marriage complete, Genesis 2 then closes in verse 25, which, well, let me just read it to you. It may have sounded shocking to you then. It sounds shocking to some of you today. Verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So the entire creation account ends with nakedness. Like, don't know how much I like that. Well, why is that? So nakedness, this is not hard to, we have a very small bridge to make between the Israelites of the 15th century and today. Nakedness was embarrassing. It was an embarrassing thing to be naked. It was considered by the Israelites shameful to be naked. It was considered something that revealed your guilt before mankind when you were rendered naked. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 47, God was prophesying how he was going to destroy Babylon for the destruction they had brought upon Judah. Listen to his language. This is what he's going to do. This is Isaiah 47. God said, strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. He's saying, I'm going to make you naked. I'm going to show all the guilt before the world. And so the association here between nakedness is it's attached to guilt. It's attached to shame, right? And most of you right now, if you found yourself naked in public, you would probably feel shamed for some reason. You might not even know why, but you feel, I'm horribly embarrassed minimally that I'm not covered. I don't have something to hide, right? We'll touch on more of this in Genesis chapter 3, but what you want to know here at the very end of the creation account in the garden is that before the fall, there was no shame. And there was no shame because there was no guilt. And there was no guilt because there was no sin. There's nothing to be ashamed over. And so Adam and Eve were sinless, shameless, guiltless before God and before one another. That's why they can stand in each other's presence and not need clothing. And therefore their nakedness, it's not only a beautiful and I think appropriate way to end the creation account, it would be considered, going back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, their nakedness would be considered very good here before the fall. It's a fitting way to end because the sinless man and the sinless woman are in holy matrimony, living unashamed in the sinless garden on God's sinless planet, in God's sinless universe, in the presence of a sinless creator. No shame, nor guilt, no sin, only very good creation. It's an exclamation point on the entire account. One author, he wrote, listen, this might be helpful in terms of their nakedness. He said, the fullness and intimacy of their fellowship with God and one another is here most vividly expressed. There's nothing to hide, and there's no desire to hide. Full expressions of love and intimacy, of giving and receiving, with nothing to hinder any relationship. Doesn't that sound beautiful? You say, well, maybe nakedness doesn't sound all that bad after all, if that's what it's describing, and I think that's what it's describing, my beloved. Now, Moses, he's going to use verse 25 to transition into chapter 3 and the fall. In fact, he's going to say in chapter 3, verse 7, that the eyes of both Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew that what they were, they knew they were naked, because after the fall, they had sinned against God, they were guilty, and now they were ashamed, right? So he's going to use that to transition in. But here, as we close, at the end of Genesis 2, I think it's important that we pause and relish the goodness of the creation account, right? Before Genesis 3, before sin entered, Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, they should overwhelm us with the sense of God's power and majesty, his goodness and his love, his radical provision for mankind. Remember, in this first toldot, the chapter break runs from Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 to Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, and it's describing Adam's family from Adam to Seth, first in the garden, and then, as we will see in 2 weeks, outside of the garden. And so Genesis 1 and 2, it becomes, in carpentry, it will become the plumb line, right? It's the foundation of the entire redemptive story. And that's why the Bible, in fact, you've probably heard me, if you've been here a while, I go back to Genesis 1 and 2 a lot. I mean, I'm there probably almost every week, if not every other week. Why is that? Because that's how it was supposed to be. That was God and man and creation before the fall. And so Genesis 1 and 2, we go back to again and again to see how life was supposed to be. And I think it's really fitting here that the entire account ends with the covenant of marriage. And I'm going to give you two reasons. I'm going to close on these, so I hope you're encouraged by them. First, the creation account ends with the covenant of marriage because marriage and the families become the means by which God builds all of civilization, right? This was the vehicle to set in motion not just a married couple and their immediate family, but generations of families and countries and nations and tribes and tongues. That this becomes the marriage and the family becomes the building block for civilization itself. And this is what God intended. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed Adam and Eve, and he commanded them to what? Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, and subdue it. The way that was accomplished, Adam and Eve become one flesh. And in their oneness, by God's grace, because he would bless them as he did the animals and the fish and the birds of the air, he would bless them with what? With children. From their sacred union, children would come forth. You see, well, what are children? Children, according to Genesis chapter 1, are more image bearers, more creatures made in the likeness of God, more to rule, more to love, more to serve and to work in the garden. This was God's great plan in bringing these two together as one. To literally fill the earth, as we looked at a few weeks ago, with living statues of the living God. Right? If you're a living statue, you are the image of the living God. To fill the earth with men and women who, when people look, they see God. It reflects the glory back to him. In other words, marriage between one man and one woman, it's the biblical foundation for the family unit where children are to be raised up. It's not just a matter of populating the earth. It was to populate the earth with people who love the Lord, to raise children up in the nurture and admonishment of Christ so they might know Jesus and follow Jesus. So these would be God-honoring homes. This would become the foundation, I would say, of every society. It was the intended foundation of every society. I know in our cultural moment, women are made to feel like less worthy if you stay at home and raise the children, as if somehow that is not as dignified or honorable as those who work outside the home. And yet again, if we're going to use the creation account as a plumb line or a foundation, yeah, Genesis chapter 2 is going to say the exact opposite, that the most important thing, women and men, you can do is to raise your children well in the home. And I mean, I don't need any examples for you. I mean, look at our cultural moment. Look at the number of children who are not raised by either mom or dad. Look what's happened to just the American social fabric in the last 30 years, right? It's catastrophic, and it will be, because it runs against God's created order. And we said anything that does will actually bring suffering instead of goodness. And so all these safeguards are in place. They're in place in Scripture. We know in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, we're told, let marriage be held in high honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Because the Bible teaches clearly, if you fracture the marriage, you fracture the home. If you fracture the home, you fracture society. Societies die, right? And one of the reasons I believe that marriage and family, it's such a tough time for them is because Satan has got a laser eye on them. He knows. Kill the marriage, kill the family, kill the society. Kill the marriage, kill the family, kill the church, right? That's an easy order of operation, and that's certainly what we see here. So when the culture tells us that marriage is, listen, obsolete, or when the culture tells us that marriage can be between members of the same sex instead of one man and one woman, or when marriage tells us divorce is perfectly acceptable if you're not happy, or as we're seeing more and more today, it's not that people aren't getting married, they're getting married much later and they're having a dog or a cat instead of a child. Now you say, wait a second, Adam tried that. There was no suitable helpmate. That didn't work. We need children, not dogs and cats. When we hear this, we have to push back. We have to push back. In many Western countries where younger people are not getting married or they're deciding not to have children, the social fabric of those countries is being torn apart. The Western world, Europe, United States, Australia, you have fertility rates now in many of these countries, it's 1.7, 1.8%. You need 2.2 to 2.3 just to maintain a population. And so we're seeing now in the West these catastrophic tears in the social fabric because we are simply not marrying and having children. You say, well, that seems so basic. It is basic. That's Genesis chapter 2. That was God's plan. So when we break that plan, bad things happen. Bad things happen. You can't live contrary to the creation design, at least not for any period of time, and not suffer the consequences of decreation. All right? I'm going to give you one more. A second reason I think it was fitting for the creation account to end in the covenant of marriage is that, and you know this, and it's a good way to end, marriages are signposts. Even in the garden, before the fall, the first marriage was revealing the intimacy that God designed and desires to have with his people, his image bearers. Even in the garden. And then after the fall, marriage is used as a way of revealing and reminding us of God's faithfulness to the covenant with Abraham, to the people of God, that he would be their God and that we would be his people. You see, by cleaving, by holding fast, when marriages remain faithful to the covenant of marriage until death do they part, and when they truly become one flesh and they reveal in a healthy marriage a man and a woman radically intimate with one another. When those two things happen, every married couple, saved or unsaved, whether they believe in God or not, they are testifying to God's desire to be faithful to his covenant and intimate with his people. Isn't that amazing? If you have friends who are agnostics or atheists and they have a really, what you would say, a healthy secular marriage, they're pointing to God. They're pointing to God's desire to be intimate with you. They're pointing to his faithfulness to the marriage covenant through Abraham. They're pointing to the intimacy that he desires. You heard me read, or you heard Kirk read from Isaiah 54, when God made this declaration through the prophet. He said, "Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced." He's talking about you if you belong to Christ. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. When you said no to Christ, when you said, I'm going to remain in my sin, God said, listen, I'm going to overcome that. He said, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. And then I didn't have Kirk read this. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast out, says your God. For a brief moment, he said, I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. That's God in Christ. In Christ, he says, listen, I was angry with your sin, but you repented, you turned, you put your faith in Christ, and now you become what? The bride of Christ. You're reunited to your husband, the Lord, the Redeemer. Every single marriage points to God's faithfulness to marry his people in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul takes from Genesis 2, and he tells us something profound. He steals from Genesis 2, and he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And then he says in verse 32 of Ephesians 5, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. He's saying, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about husband and wife. Yes. And then Paul develops it. In fact, I would say the entire Bible develops it to become Jesus and the church. You see, whether you like it or not, in the new heavens and the new earth, men and women will not be married. There is no marriage there, at least not between man and woman. The radical intimacy that God intended from the beginning will be with his community, his people, and his son, Jesus Christ, the groom. That's where the intimacy will be found in the new heaven and the new earth. So when we remain faithful in our marriages, and I pray that you are, my beloved, when you show the world the intimacy of two people becoming one flesh, you are a brilliant signpost to God Almighty. You're pointing back to Genesis chapter 2 and saying, from the very beginning, God intended to be intimate with us. From the very beginning, God made a promise to be intimate with us. You're pointing back to Genesis chapter 2, and you're pointing forward to Revelation chapter 21, when Jesus Christ, our groom, comes in glory, and he claims you his bride. When he consummates the wedding. I'll read it to you, Revelation 21. This is John speaking. He said, this is the very end. This is the very end of the very end. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that's the saints, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as what? Prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Who's the husband? It's Christ. It's Christ. And then John said, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be as their God. And that's the end. What a glorious end. It's not Genesis chapter 2, it's Revelation chapter 21. It's you, the people of God, being married to God, God dwelling with you, you being God's people forever and ever. Friends, you were made for intimacy with God and with other people. Stop trying so hard to be lonely. Stop trying. You're working really hard. Embrace your created design. Be united to Christ by faith. And be united to others in love. It's what you were made for, and you're better off for it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a truly profound teaching on the making of the woman. We thank you for revealing her purpose, for the miraculous nature of your making of her. I pray, Father, that you would bless us today with a better understanding of the loneliness that we experience that is, it's volitional, Father. We do it to ourselves. I pray that you would, in Christ, draw us near to you and draw us near to one another, that we might not only enjoy the intimacy that you made us to have, but engage in the great work that you've given us to do as husbands and wives and as those to encourage them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with image bearers that reflect your glory. I ask that you would do that here at Christ Community Church. Do it at every true church throughout the world, Father, that we might rightly subdue that which you gave us to subdue. Father, I pray that Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 would be a foundation for us, that we would go back to it again and again, not only to see how we ought to live, but then see the power in Christ to live it out. Do that for us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.